Tonight, we will tell the story of Noah and the flood. Part 1, Prelude to the Flood. When this story begins, the earth, human civilization, the animal kingdom, even the topography of the earth was one way. One could say that the earth was teeming with life, although that life, at least in terms of people, had become wicked and violent. At the end of the story, the world has become completely different. Instead of warm, temperate climates, now the temperature in many places had become frigid. Where the land was once relatively flat and welcoming, jagged mountains now pushed towards the sky. Except for one family and the living creatures in the ark and a few fishes, life was completely wiped out. That one family and the creatures that survived would start life again in a hostile, barren world. The world has a fascination with the account of the flood. There's over 270 different nations, races, tribes that have a flood story, from Papua New Guinea to the natives of Alaska, the people of Greenland, the Welsh, the Lithuanians, Native Hawaiians, people in India and China and Egypt. 88% of these stories say that there was a massive flood and that a family was spared in that flood. 66% of the stories say that the flood came about because of man's wickedness. 57% of the stories say that the survivors ended up on a mountain. Many of them speak about birds being sent out. Many speak of a rainbow. Some modern people say that this must have been a mistake or perhaps a myth or misinterpretation of what happened. But Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 17, verse 26 and 27, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all." 2 Peter chapter 3 says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they say this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." So who was this Noah? Genesis chapter 5 gives an account, known as a toledot, of the generations of mankind from Adam to Noah. The account includes the remarkable story of Noah's great-grandfather Enoch and grandfather Methuselah. In looking at the genealogy, one can see that the people there lived a long time. God initially created man and woman to live forever. The process of death began with the first sin in the garden. God had promised that. He said that if you eat of that tree of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then dying you shall surely die. As Paul said a millennia later, the wages of sin is death. So you see a progressive shortening of lifespan from the time of Adam. By the time Moses wrote Psalm 90, the average lifespan then was 70 to 80 years, even though Moses himself lived longer than that. That's the maximum lifespan we have now. I mean, some people could live up to 120 years, but the average lifespan is 70 to 80 years, just as it was when Psalm 90 was written about 3,400 years ago. It is thought that the shortening of human and animal lifespan is a result of an accumulation of genetic mutations resulting in harmful effects. As you might recall from biology, often the traits of damaged genes are recessive and can be masked by dominant genes. So as long as you have enough genetic variation, less harmful traits are expressed. On the other hand, sometimes if you have inbreeding, you have less variety and these harmful traits sometimes can be expressed. A case of this is the royal families in England, Germany, Russia, and Spain in the 19th and 20th centuries, when they passed on the gene for hemophilia. It is thought that Queen Victoria was in fact the carrier of that gene. Another time when variation is reduced is when there's what they call a genetic bottleneck. Such as when a human population is cut off from the rest of the population. Such a very thing did happen, of course, when the flood took place, because only 8 people in the whole world survived. So the whole gene pool consisted of the genes within those 8 people. So going back to Genesis, chapter 5, verse 21, it says, Enoch lived 65 years and then he had a son named Methuselah. Verse 22, Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and then he had other sons and daughters. Verse 23, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. So the Bible says he was extremely righteous, so much so that it is said that he walked with God, much more intimate than walking before God, as in Genesis 17, where God commands Abraham to walk before him, or in Deuteronomy 13, where the Israelites are told to follow after God. And it says Enoch was 365 years old, and then he was not. Literally in Hebrew, it means disappeared, because God took him, lakach in Hebrew. That's the same word used for the translation of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he had tamed the witness that he was being taken up, that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. Amazing. And of course, when the rapture happened, a similar phenomenon will take place. Those who are here will be taken up, raptured out of this world. So Enoch's son Methuselah was also a remarkable man. Verse 25, chapter 5, verse 25 says, Methuselah lived 187 years, and then he had a son named Lamech. Verse 26, he lived 782 years after that and had other sons and daughters. So altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. Methuselah's name in Hebrew could either mean man of the spear or dart, but a better translation is thought to be, when he dies, it shall be sent. He was the longest living person in the Bible. It's interesting to note that some of the numbers here. Genesis 5, verse 25 says, Methuselah was 187 years old when he had Lamech. Verse 28, Lamech was 182 years old when he had Noah. And Genesis 7, verse 6 says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood took place. So the flood took place 187 plus 182 plus 600 years, or 969 years after Methuselah was born. Well, Genesis chapter 5 verse 7 says Methuselah lived 969 years and then he died. So the flood took place in that same year that Methuselah died. While Methuselah was alive, man had an opportunity to repent. When he died, the flood was in fact sent. So this demonstrates the extraordinary length of Methuselah's life. The length of his life was a demonstration of God's long suffering to the wickedness of man. But why would a sovereign and good God send the flood so many years ago? To understand that, we can look at chapter 6 of the book of Genesis. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about, when men began to multiply in the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So the average human life in those days was a lot longer than now, and people had a lot more kids than they do now, and those kids had other kids. So the population grew tremendously into the billions, it is estimated. But the problem is that as the human population grew, evil also grew. Now, Bible scholars are not in agreement as to what the passage, who who the passage is referring to. Some scholars believe that the sons of God in this passage refer to the union of the godly line of Seth and ungodly daughters of men. And that being the line of Cain. As you recall, Cain killed Abel. And then when Abel died, his parents, Adam and Eve, had another son named Seth. So Seth's descendants were generally godly, whereas Cain's ancestors or descendants would be ungodly. So this view correlates with the condition at that time, as men were wicked and continue to live life as always, despite warnings that from Noah about marrying and giving in marriage. One problem with this view, though, is that if the Bible is simply referring to intermarriage between lines of people, one would expect the sons of men, not just the daughters of men, to marry the daughters of God, not just the daughters of men, and vice versa. Also, there's no specific claim in the Bible that the daughters of men were limited to the line of Cain. Another view, and this is the view that I take, is that the sons of God actually refer to angelic beings. This is also the traditional Jewish view. Angelic beings sometimes are called sons of God. For example, Job chapter 1 and 2, Job chapter 38, Daniel chapter 3, Psalm 29, Psalm 89. Under this view, the angelic beings or fallen angels would have taken the body of a man, something like when Satan took the form of a certain serpent in the garden. Some theologians object, noting that in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said, angels cannot marry nor are they given in marriage. But he was answering a question. They said, well, what about this woman who has the husbands and eventually she herself dies? Who's her husband? And he said, you're mistaken, because in heaven, we're like the angels. We're not married nor given in marriage. But the context was believers in heaven. Because we know on earth, believers do get married. And we also know that an angel can take on a human form on earth. Jonathan Sarfati connects this passage with Jude verses 6 and 7, which talks about the judgment of fallen angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but rather left that domain and engaged in gross sexual immorality. It says, and angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of that great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality. And when after strange flesh are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Sarfati postulates that somehow the human race became so evil that many were inviting possession of these fallen angels, possession by these fallen angels, and then procreating with human women. He thinks this was a possible attempt by Satan to try to stop the seed of the woman from crushing the head of the snake, as prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. You might recall that was a prophecy that God gave to Satan, saying, well, your seed will crush the heel of the seed of the woman, but he will crush your head. He will destroy you, even though you'll wound him. So Satan would not know which woman would bear this seed, so that plan could have been to send a multitude of fallen angels to the earth to intermarry with women, thereby corrupting them. So chapter 6, verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days will be 120 years. The Holy Spirit had been striving to call men to repentance and righteousness. Such was the long-suffering nature of God in the midst of his wrath. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. So who are the Nephilim? The King James calls them giants. But Nephil literally means to fall. Nephilim would be the fallen ones. Possibly because they indeed were fallen, and they caused others who followed them to fall as they rebelled against God. Although it is interesting to note that the Pawnee tribe in Nebraska have a tradition in which the Creator destroyed the first people who were giants by water because they had become so corrupt. Whatever it was, they were not good. They were wicked, evil beings. In those days, it refers to the time when the sons of God gathered to themselves the daughters of men and bore the race of children. Afterwards could mean after procreation of the sons of God and daughters of women, daughters of men, rather than after the flood, since God promised to destroy all living things except those saved in the ark. So it couldn't have been after the flood because these evil ones were destroyed utterly. Now there's some disagreement as to whether the Nephilim were in fact destroyed by the flood. In Numbers chapter 13, you might recall that there's 12 spies who went into Canaan, and 10 of the 12 spies said that they saw the sons of Anak who were descended from the Nephilim. Well, how would that be if in fact they were all destroyed in the flood? Well, it is possible that the spies gave a bad report. They didn't want the Israelites to go into Canaan, and therefore had lied about the Nephilim, just like they gave a bad report about the land, and God judged them severely for it. Because it's interesting to note that Joshua never runs into the Nephilim when he conquers the land. Now, this passage also says the Nephilim were mighty heroes, but really that's by the world standard, not according to God. As much as it is today, look at these movies and everything, and you see these heroes, but they're not godly. They might get their way, they might have everything go the way they want it to, but in God's eyes, they're not mighty heroes. Verse 5, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of his thoughts of his heart was evil continually. God is omniscient. He knows everything. He does not have to discover what is in the heart of man. Hebrews chapter 4, there is no creature hidden from him, from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him. So this is not the scene of a sudden perception. It's not like God was surprised that man was evil, but rather it was a constant awareness. The same word is used in Genesis chapter 13 when it says that Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children. Rachel knew it, right? She knew that she had no kids for Jacob. So it's not a sudden perception. It's something that's really bothering her. It's a settled understanding. The same verb is used in the same way with Genesis chapter 30 when it says that Leah saw that she stopped bearing. Again, she's not surprised with that, but it bothers her. She's constantly aware that she has no children. She stopped bearing children. In the same way, God was constantly aware of the continued evil of man. So the Lord was sorry that he made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The word sorry is the Hebrew word nacham, which in other translations is the word repent. This is an anthropomorphism where human emotions are used to attempt to explain the depth of God's emotions. In truth, God does not change, but from a human perspective, he does grieve. He does become sorry. The wickedness of man causes God to grieve. Unlike gods of other religions of the world, the God of the Bible is not unfeeling. He rejoices with justice and good, and he hates evil with a pure hatred. In fact, in Zephaniah chapter 3, it says, "The Lord your God is in your midst. A victorious warrior, he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And he is grieved by man's wickedness." Ezekiel chapter 33, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" See, we're not familiar with this. We're more familiar with fallen human emotion that holds grudges or is petty or grieves over our own wounded pride rather than over unrighteousness. We seek revenge more than righteousness. It's hard to comprehend such a perfect, holy combination of wrath and sorrow, of regret and sovereign wisdom. But that is our God. That's the God of the Bible. There's no God as our God. and we would have no other. Yet the holy God will, consistent with his perfect character, mete out justice in its time. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. So he's pronouncing judgment on animals, men, everything. Classic example of how our sin can affect others. That's how we see it. We know it in our own life. We commit sin and there's ramifications beyond what we expected. Same thing with Adam and Eve. They sinned and all of nature turned wild and the earth became hostile. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The Hebrew word for favor, hen, also means grace. He was given grace by the Lord. Charles Ellicott said this. This is the first place where grace is mentioned in the Bible. It has traced man from his creation until his wickedness was so great that the divine justice demanded his punishment. But it concludes with words of hope. Jehovah's purpose was not extermination, but regeneration. And with Noah, a higher and better order of things was to begin. Noah didn't earn God's favor. He found it. And the consequence of God's mercy and favor in Noah's life is that it was manifested as righteousness in his life. Verse 9, these are the records, toledoth, of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. So this is the way that Hebrews wrote in those days. They would give a story followed by a summary of what they just said. So that's what is happening here. Verse 9, Noah is considered righteous, so much so that his life is blameless. He's redeemed by God, he's justified before God, and his character as a result of God's grace is changed, and it results in his righteousness, in his obedience. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, Noah being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah had never seen a global flood before. And yet he made preparations for something that he had, quote, not yet seen, unquote. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. By his deeds in building the huge ark and by his words, he was a testimony warning of the flood to come. I'm quite sure that over those many years, he was an object of ridicule, because building an ark in the middle of a desert where there was no ocean and preaching the wrath to come for 120 years, of course people would have laughed at him. So he stood condemned, he stood against a sinful world, but became an heir of righteousness, which is according to his faith. So back to Genesis chapter 6. Verse 10, Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So he has his three sons and his wife, and they have each their own wives, so there's eight altogether. Verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. As in the earlier recounting of the story of Noah, Moses restates how bad the world really was before the flood. So part 2, preparation of the ark, Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. And God tells Noah finally of his plan to destroy humankind. And then verse 14, he gives instructions to Noah to build this enormous ark. Make for yourselves an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and cover it inside and outside with pitch. So the Hebrew word for ark here is tabah. It's also used to describe the small wicket basket in which Moses' parents place Moses when he was a little baby in Exodus chapter 2. You recall them doing that and floating in the water. And I think it was Pharaoh's daughter, I think. I might get it mixed up with the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, but I believe that's what happened. He was taken into the royal household. The word tabah appears to be related to an Egyptian word meaning box or chest, which is understandable since Moses was exposed to such Egyptian words as a child. Now, this ark, tabah, is different from the Ark of the Covenant, which is Aaron. The ark is to be made of gopher wood, which is actually a transliteration of the Hebrew word gopher. This word appears only once in the Bible. It refers either to a type of cedar or cypress wood or a type of processing of wood to make it harder. All of the ark, inside and outside, also would be covered by pitch. Now, when you think of pitch, you might think of a petroleum product, right? The problem is, petroleum is caused by compression under tons and tons of layers of mud and earth over dead dinosaurs, basically. And that didn't happen yet. That was the result of the flood. So instead, it was possibly a type of resin made from plants, much like oleoresin, which is made from pine trees, making the ark waterproof and hardening the ark against impact from the outside. Verse 15, this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. So cubit is about 18 inches long, the distance from the elbow to the end of the fingers. This means that the ark would have been at least 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. And it would have a volume of 1.52 million cubic feet, or the equivalent volume of 340 semi-trailers. Such detailed instructions were necessary, and God gave them. The God of providence is also a God of specifics. I love what Puritan minister Richard Rogers once said. He said, "We serve a precise God. God is not a vague God. He gives precision in his instructions. Thank God for that, because when we follow them, we benefit for it." It was a good thing in Noah's case, too. The dimensions of the ark were perfect to preserve Noah's family and the animals. The ark was not streamlined, as we think of modern ocean liners, because it did not need speed and did not need to be propelled. It only needed to be floated safely in the water. Jonathan Sarfati notes that there are three types of rotation in ships and aircraft. The first is yawing or rotation about a vertical axis, such as where the bow and stern move left to right, or pitching or rotation on a lateral axis where the bow and stern move up and down, or rolling or rotation along the longitudinal axis, which could tip the boat at its side if the wave was big enough. So you could have yawning, pitching, or rolling enough to make you feel woozy. Now, yawning and pitching were less likely to capsize the boat, but could make for an uncomfortable ride, especially with such huge waves during the flood. The shape of the ark, though, would be more stable and less prone to these rotational movements, and therefore less uncomfortable. The real danger, though, is from rolling. If a large wave was to hit the side of a vessel, it could capsize the vessel. You might recall that show many years ago, Poseidon Adventure, where it's hit by this huge rogue wave. It's hit from the side of the wave, and the wave just knocks the ship over. Well, that wouldn't happen with the ark, because it's more likely to move in the same direction of that wave rather than resist turning as if it was to have sails and masts and all that, which it didn't have. Therefore, it's more likely to turn along with the direction of this wave that would hit the side of the boat. It's also much wider than it is high. Modern shipbuilders say that it would have been almost impossible to turn over with those dimensions. Verse 16, you shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with the lower, second, and third decks. God also instructed Noah to build a window, which would have had a sheltered or be a sheltered opening, 1 cubit high all along the middle of the roof, or perhaps a row of windows 1 cubit high all along the ark. The purpose of this window was to provide ventilation for fresh air, but more importantly, to dissipate heat from all the animals in there in the ark. And the ark would have had three decks, certainly big enough to carry all of its passengers. So verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in it, which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall suffer. So perish, actually. So God says, I, he means what he says. He says, it's not someone else. I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring the flood. Even I will do it. And all the flesh in the earth that breathes life will perish. So he tells Noah why, now he tells him why he needs to build the ark and why he needs to coat it with pitch. But God had promised he will carry out. His judgment is catastrophic and terrible. But verse 18 it says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. In wrath, God remembers mercy. Habakkuk. God is glorified in executing justice, but also in giving grace. Not only does Noah and his family survive, but they also enjoy a covenant with a promise-keeping God. This is the first time that the term covenant is mentioned in Scripture, and we'll examine it next month, God willing, when you look at chapter 9. Verse 19, of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark, to keep them alive with you. There shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep you alive. So God has mercy on man, but he also preserves the animal kingdom as well. He takes from each kind living things that are able to breed and have offspring, much like the modern category of families. You might recall from biology that you have genus, families, and species. It is thought that the word kind is probably similar to that of families. So there's no evolution here. There's no gaining of genetic information. With time, that information would be lost or corrupted, but there's no information, no new information. There's no improving of the species. Instead, there's extinction of species and perhaps specialization of species, but all from the original kinds. So there'd be ample room for the representatives of each kind, especially if younger animals of these larger species were brought into the ark, and that would include dinosaurs. Answers in Genesis says that there are thousands of species of dinosaurs, but there's only about 50 families of dinosaurs. And since the biblical kind is thought to correspond to the family level in most cases, there have only been 100 dinosaurs on the ark, not thousands. Also, even though some dinosaurs grew to be large creatures, the average size was only about the size of a large sheep or bison. Even the largest dinosaurs are quite small when hatched. The Lord may have selected younger and therefore smaller representatives of some kind of the larger kinds. So there's plenty of room for all the dinosaur kinds above the ark. Noah was commanded to bring the land animals aboard, not sea life. Most fish did not survive the flood, but some did and replenished the earth. So going back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 21, as for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them. God left nothing out in the planning of the ark. Verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Noah obeyed God completely. Consider what would have been the result if he only obeyed God partially. He would have perished. He needed to follow the commands exactly, and that's what he did. So part 3, the flood. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. After all these years, it is time to enter the ark. It must have been a strange feeling to work so hard for so long, being ridiculed. But now the time has come. Verse 2. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female, also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 days, seven more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. So God tells Noah that he has 1 week before the horrible catastrophe, 1 week to make final preparations, to give final words of warning. But no one listened. Verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded of him. Again, obedience leads to life. Verse 6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with them entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Verse 8, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. All mankind, except for Noah and his family, would die. Mankind would disobey, but the animal kingdom obeyed. Can you imagine the lines of animals going into the ark? Consider what it must have been like to have an antelope in front of a lion or a tiger. And the tiger's thinking to myself, you know what? I want to eat this antelope, but strangely, I'm not hungry. And yet he keeps on going to the ark, and they get along fine for that time period. Verse 10, it came about after the 7 days of the water of the flood came upon the earth. Just as predicted, the flood came. The time of grace was over. Verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were open. On that day the fountains of the great deep burst open, literally cracking open, releasing unprecedented amounts of water from under the earth's surface, possibly from huge subterranean caverns of water. This could have been made more intense by huge volcanic explosions, earthquakes breaking the earth's crust, and breaking through the earth's surface at the same time. So it was not just 40 days of regular rain that caused the worldwide flood, but the earth itself cracked open and all the subterranean springs broke open, causing death and destruction on a massive scale. Verse 12. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, not just ordinary rain, but torrential rain, seeded by all the debris that came down from the huge explosions. Verse 13, on the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. Verse 14, they and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after the kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and all sorts of birds. So they went into the ark to Noah by twos of all flesh, in which was the breath of life. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him. Verse 16, and the Lord closed it behind him. Remember, there's only one door on the side of the ark. When they entered it, God closed that door without human hands, guaranteeing their safety, but also guaranteeing that the unbelieving world would be doomed. What an awe-inspiring and yet horrible moment that must have been. Their decades of working and preaching, being mocked by the multitudes, they were now vindicated. Yet how awful the thought of the violent upheavals to befall their fellow man. Yet this fellow man ignored all the warning signs and lived life as if nothing was wrong with all the violence and sin. As Jesus said in Luke 17, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. Back to chapter 7, verse 17, then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. Verse 18, the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The flood kept coming. Any hope of survival of the others was long gone. Waters continued to rise and lifted the ark high above the earth. So I close with this, with the following excerpts from the preacher Charles Spurgeon on the closing of the door of the ark. This is what he once preached on the subject. Outside that door, death would reign universally, but all would be peace within. When the last 7 days of grace had come to a close, the Lord began his work of justice by separating Noah. The Lord shut him in. The time of long suffering had come to a close. Brothers and sisters, the Church of God stands at the very present moment in the world very much the same condition as Noah and his family. The door of the ark is still wide open, and it is our business to persuade, constrain, and compel men with all our mights to come in. But the time comes. It comes to each man in death, and it will come to the whole company of the ungodly in a day when the Lord Jesus shall descend from heaven with a shout, that the door shall be shut. My heart trembles as I think of this matter. There is a joy in being shut in with the saints, but a great grief in knowing that many will be shut out. I shall labor so as to set forth this truth of God, that perhaps before the door closes, a goodly company may cry, "We will come with you, for we perceive that the Lord is with you." Until those water floods break forth, they may come, and they shall find a glad welcome, for it is written, "Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Shall we close in prayer then? Lord, as Paul wrote in the book of Romans, "Behold the kindness and severity of God." We praise you for both your great love and your holy wrath, and we would have no other God. We pray that we would learn deep truths from tonight's lesson, that you are a God of long-suffering, great in grace, sacrificial in your love, providing a way of escape for all those who would believe. But you are also a God who speaks the truth and carries out your warnings. We pray that you would give us a holy zeal, much like that of Noah, who preached tirelessly that others would enter the ark, who is Christ. For the sake of our loved ones, for our country, for the world, that souls would be saved and that Christ would be glorified. And we give him all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.